speak. I thought you'd be bright and alert this morning. So we're going to tackle Hebrews 9:11 right the way through to Hebrews 10:18. And it's quite meaty, but it's marvellous stuff. Adam has led us in prayer, so I'm going to read it and then speak. So Hebrews 9:11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Brothers and sisters, it's a marvellous, marvellous passage. One or two people have asked whether we could have an opportunity for questions, and I'm going to try to come down to land a little bit before the coffee break, so we can have a chance for some questions before coffee. If you've got questions from last night or indeed from this morning, store them up for then. If you haven't, that's fine, we can have coffee early, and that'll be a bonus. So let me remind you of the structure. Yesterday afternoon I introduced the issue of conscience, and we thought about the need for a clean or a cleansed conscience and how urgent and important that is, how vital it is when our consciences are awakened by the grace of God that those consciences should be cleansed. We looked at how religion, even the best God-given religion of the Old Covenant, cannot cleanse the conscience. And we thought, if even that can't cleanse the conscience, how much chance is there for other religions, man-made religions, to cleanse the conscience? We thought of some of the strategies we adopt as human beings to try to get round and to dull our awakened consciences, and saw how none of them lead to forgiveness in life. And so now we're going to look at this long passage, and we move from the need for a cleansed conscience to the means of a cleansed conscience. I think it's not easy to discern the exact structure of the argument, but I think that William Lane in the Word Commentary is right. He suggests that there's a shift of focus. So he says, chapter 9, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, 11 to 28, focus mainly on the objective work that the Lord Jesus Christ did as our priest. And in chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, the focus shifts a little bit from the objective work of Christ to the subjective appropriation of that work by us. That's a slight simplification, but I think it's a helpful way of seeing the overall structure. So we'll take it in those two halves. So 9:11 to 28 first. I call this "How Jesus Mediates the New Covenant." And in this section, 9:11 through to the end of the chapter, there are three truths interwoven. And all three are introduced in the first two verses, verses 11 and 12. So let's look at the three truths and then we'll trace them through the rest of the passage. The three truths are this. First, verse 11, Christ's priesthood happened in a different place from the priesthood of the Old Covenant priests. Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, that is the good things of the New Covenant, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is the heavenly equivalent of the first section of the tabernacle, the holy place where the priests went. He went through there. But he didn't go through where the priests went. He went through the heavenly equivalent, of which that was just a kind of copy and mirror image. And I take it that that means, the writer is saying that the first section of the tabernacle, the holy place where the priests went in and out, is a symbol of the real cosmic barrier that has existed ever since Genesis 3 between human beings and God. That first section of the tent was a sign, as it were, of the cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance to the garden at the end of Genesis 3. That real barrier between human beings and God. And Jesus went through that real barrier rather than just the copy. Second theme that's introduced in the beginning of verse 12 is that in Christ's priesthood he offered his own blood At the beginning of 12, he didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place by his own blood, different blood, his own blood. And we'll see how significant that is. And the third difference is at the end of verse 12, that Christ's priesthood obtains once for all an eternal redemption. Verse 12, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So a different place, a different sacrifice, and a different result. Those are the themes of this section. And the writer then expands on all three of those, but in a slightly different order. So first of all, he expands in verses 13 through to 22 on a different sacrifice. Verses 13 to 22, every single verse, I think, of that section mentions either blood or death. So the theme is the different sacrifice. So 13 and 14 contrast the outward ceremonial cleansing achieved by the Old Covenant sacrifices with the inner cleansing of the conscience achieved by the blood of Christ. And in a way, the rest of the whole section is expanding on that claim. You know, the writer is claiming this extraordinary claim that under the Old Covenant, they never had a clear conscience. It wasn't possible to have a clear conscience. But under the New Covenant, our consciences are cleansed. And the writer is saying, it's one of these great things, he's saying, don't go back to the misery of a guilty conscience. Stay with this great truth. And he's going to expand it. So verse 15, he says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he's died as a ransom to set them free, and so on. How is the covenant, new covenant, going to be established? How is it not going to fail? And the answer is through the ransom. But we're still left with the question, why is his death necessary? Now, verses 16 and 17 are a well-known interpretive crux. And we need to spend a little bit of time on them. I'm not sure that the NIV or the ESV or indeed most of our English translations serve us really well. Because you see verse 16 in the NIV says, in the case of a will or a testament. And there's a footnote in my edition of the NIV saying it's the same word as the word covenant, diatheke. And most of our English translations seem to assume that in verses 16 and 17 the writer is using the word diatheke in its Hellenistic sense of a will or a testament, rather than its Old Testament sense in the Septuagint of a covenant. But there are a number of quite serious problems with this. One of which is that what the writer seems to say about wills or testaments doesn't actually fit with the legal practices in the Greco-Roman world of wills or testaments. So it doesn't actually work. There are grammatical problems and translation problems of words, which are very quite technical. But I think in some ways the biggest one is that everywhere else in Hebrews, whenever the writer uses the word diatheke, he means covenant. And it does seem that we ought, with a number of modern commentators, including Peter O'Brien in his excellent Pillar commentary that's come out recently, really, really good. Peter O'Brien gives concisely the reasons for suggesting this should be translated covenant. And if that's right, I think it does make better sense for the argument. And it would seem to go something like this. Verse 16, in the case of a covenant, it is necessary, and it's not really to prove the death, that's a slightly odd translation, it is necessary for the death of the covenant maker, the one who made it, to be born. It's necessary, if a covenant, and the assumption is that a covenant has been broken, and it seems that it's the Sinai covenant that's in mind. If the covenant, the Sinai covenant, is broken, the death of the covenant maker has to be born. The covenant maker is under a curse, and that death has to be born. The writer puts it very carefully. He doesn't say the covenant maker must die. He says the covenant maker's death must be born, must be, in some sense, carried. Because, verse 17, a covenant is established, is established, is made secure, literally, by corpses. It's never valid without deaths. When a covenant's broken, the deaths have to be borne, the curse has to be paid, there has to be bearing of the curse. And I think the logic, if that's the right translation, which I think it probably is, what the writer is saying is, you've got to understand that the Sinai covenant could not be established without the covenant makers who've broken it, without the curse falling and it being born. And therefore that needs a death. To which the obvious objection is, well, there were plenty of deaths under the Sinai covenant. Animal deaths every day under the Sinai covenant. But I think the logic is that if the death of the covenant maker has to be born, the one who dies the death of the covenant maker must be of like nature with them, which is very integral to the argument of Hebrews earlier in the letter. It must therefore be a human death, a representative human death that must be born. And this is why the animal deaths will not take away sin. But the writer goes on, 18 to 22, just spelling out how the old covenant was bathed in substitutionary sacrificial blood. So even the first covenant, verse 18, wasn't put into effect without blood. And he goes back to that after the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus 24, when Moses has proclaimed the Ten Commandments, the book of the law, to the people, and he takes the blood and he sprinkles the book and the people, and says, verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant. And then the writer goes on to say, blood then got sprinkled just about everywhere. you know, there was blood everywhere under the old covenant. And the point of it was this sobering conclusion at the end of 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Oh, my friends, we need reminding of this again and again, don't we? Our default position as human beings is always to go liberal, isn't it? Always to say sin is a light matter. Sin can be forgiven easily, like the Empress Catherine of Russia. I shall be an autocrat, that is my trade, and the good Lord will forgive me, that is his. C'est son métier. Or W.H. Auden, I like to commit crimes, God likes to forgive them, really the world is admirably arranged. That's shallow liberalism, isn't it? And we need to say again and again, and we mustn't tire of saying this in our churches, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Sin is a desperately serious matter. The moral fabric of the universe will unravel unless the death of the covenant maker is born, a violent death. So a different sacrifice, a different place, 23 and 24. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, that is animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. We needed a better sacrifice because what was being removed was not the first section of the copy, but the actual barrier between human beings and God. Verse 24, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, and he's talking about the first section. He didn't enter that, there was just a copy of the true one. He entered, and very unusually the writer says heaven in the singular. Usually it's the heavens, the heavenly places, but heaven, the actual most holy place, the actual holy of holies, the dwelling place of God himself. And he entered there by his own blood to appear for us in God's presence. And then the different result, 25 to 28, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. He's spoken about eternal redemption back in verse 12, but now this he expands on this, not going in and out year after year, not a sacrifice being offered at the Lord's Supper the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that isn't his own. If that was the case, he says, Christ would have had to suffer many times, and Luther would have been right in his late medieval piety. Before his rediscovery of the gospel of grace, he'd have been right to stand or kneel before a crucifix and to sense that every time he sinned, the Saviour would suffer afresh. And the writer is saying, no, he suffered once for all time, once for all his people, once for all their sin. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And we can't add to his work.
And we need to teach this, don't we?
My friends, I'm just conscious of cultural sensitivities in Ireland. But we do need to teach this for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do need to teach this finished, completed work of Christ. And then with wonderful force at the end of verse 26, now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is a wonderful finality about that, isn't there? Wonderful finality. And then in 27 and 28 he uses the Day of Atonement imagery, and he says just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, just as when a human being dies they do, as it were, go through the curtain into the most holy place, and if they're unforgiven that must mean judgment, not a process of purification, not a purgatory or anything like that, a going through to judgment. That's the sober truth of the death of an unforgiven human being. But he says, in the same way, Christ went through the curtain like the high priest, was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, all his people. And just as when the high priest went through the curtain, you watched anxiously to see whether he would come back alive. And I guess that was that, wasn't it? If you were a genuine believing Israelite, you were anxious, weren't you, when the high priest went into the most holy place? You knew that this was a terrifying moment, and you wondered if he'd return. But in the same way, Christ will return. He will appear a second time. He will come back out of heaven to earth, not to bear sin, because he's done that, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's all been done. All there is to do is to wait for his return. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So the writer, I think, in this section is saying, think about all that old covenant imagery. Think about the copies. Think about what it meant. Think about the wonder of the objective atonement that the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, has done. That he has actually gone through the real cosmic barrier between human beings and the immediate presence of God. And he's done it for our sake. And so he goes on in the second section, 10:1 to 18, to our subjective appropriation of that. And so I've called the second section, how do we experience the new covenant in cleansed consciences? And it's a wonderful truth. Just imagine, if you will, being just one of the common or garden priests under the old covenant, and indeed the people further out in the outer bits. Just imagine if on one day of atonement the high priest, you know, after doing all the rituals, had gone through the curtain, and then he'd looked over his shoulder and said to everybody, "Yeah, it's okay, you can come on in." It would have been extraordinary, wouldn't it? And any believing Israelite would have said, "No way," wouldn't they? Any half serious Israelite would have said, "There's no way. If you knew a tenth of the things on my conscience, there is no way you would invite me to follow you in through the curtain." And the wonderful truth that we're going to see now is that the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, went in and invites us to follow. And it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So verses 1 to 4, in a sense, reiterate the failure of the old covenant. The law is just a shadow of the good things that are coming. It was never meant to be anything more than that, not the realities themselves. And for that reason, because it was only a shadow, and only intended to be a shadow, it could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, doesn't he? He's got this tremendous sense of this endless round of sacrifice, hasn't he? Endlessly year after year, it could never make perfect. And make perfect has the sense of make perfect the conscience. Could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. I think of that wonderful, David Montgomery has just written out for me two verses of Isaac Watts' hymn. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name, and richer blood than they. It'd be good to bring that one back into popular use, wouldn't it? I love it when the musicians kind of bring a great old hymn back into popular use. That'd be a good one, wouldn't it? But the logic is so strong, isn't it? Verse 2. If it could, if these sacrifices could have cleansed the conscience, would they not have stopped being offered? And I think the logic is this. If the Old Covenant sacrifices had worked, you would never have bought shares in the system. Because the system only kept going because it didn't work. If I can use perhaps a slightly facetious analogy, it's like dieting schemes and books. Dieting books and schemes only sell because they don't work. I mean, all they do is remind me that I need to lose weight. If they worked, you know, they'd cease selling. You know, you just pass it round from one person to another and that would be that. And if the Old Covenant sacrifices had worked, verse 2, the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all. They would no longer have felt guilty. They'd no longer have had conscience for their sins. Their consciences would have been cleansed. And so, of course, they wouldn't have bothered anymore. They'd have gone straight on into the holy place, the most holy place, and that would be the end of the system. But instead, verse 3, the sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins. Now, Leviticus 16, the whole system was a tremendous reminder of sin. It was accompanied with fasting, public confession of sin, and the whole system said to you every year, really forcibly, look guys, we are sinners and we cannot go in there. It did also give a glimmer of hope. It said, you know, one day there will be a real high priest who goes in there. So the gospel was there in shadow, but mainly it was a reminder of sin. It was, as Galatians would put it, a schoolmaster or a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now verses 5 to 18, the writer begins to apply this to us, and it comes, I think, in three sections with section markers. Verses 5 to 10 speak about us being made holy by the obedient sacrifice of Christ. Now that ends verse 10, we have been made holy. And then verses 11 to 14 speak about our being made perfect by the finished sacrifice of Christ. And you see in verse 14, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, in the impact on us. And then 15 to 18 speak about the forgiveness of sins, and verse 18, these have been forgiven, no longer any sacrifice for sin. Let's look at those three. In a sense, they're saying the same thing from different angles. So 5 to 10. When Christ came into the world, he said, and the writer quotes then from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. We don't have time, but if we had time, we'd look back at Psalm 40, and we see that Psalm 40 is a psalm of David, speaking for every believer in Israel, sung by men and women who are justified by faith, trusting in God, crying out to God for his mercy, pleading for his rescue. And in the middle of the psalm, David and those who sang the psalm said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared for me. The Hebrew says something like, ears you have dug for me. Or the Septuagint translators took the ears you've dug for me, meaning you've prepared ears for me as part of the body, and so they interpreted it to mean you've made me a body, you've given me a body in which I can obey you, which was a right interpretation, and it's the one that Hebrews quotes. Verse 6, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you weren't pleased. That's not what you're really looking for. But then I said, here I am. Not sacrifices and offerings. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And the writer says that although this was said by David and sung by Israelites, ultimately those words were the words of the eternal Son spoken to the Father at the incarnation. And he expounds it negatively, verse 8. He says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you didn't desire, you weren't pleased with them, even though the law required them to be made. They were right to do them. But as in the prophets, the point was constantly made, this isn't what God was ultimately looking for. What he is looking for, verse 9 positively, is the obedient heart of a human being. Here I am, I have come to do your will. And this one, about whom it was written in the scroll, comes and sets aside the first to establish the second by his obedience. And I think the point is this, that the sacrifice of an animal never represented the obedience of the animal. You know, you didn't get a talking bull saying, "Here I am, I've come to do your will," offering himself for sacrifice. The sacrifice of an animal was always a copy. And what you have with the Lord Jesus is the obedience, the active obedience in his life and the passive obedience in his suffering and death. And by that obedience, which is what the Father has always wanted all through the Old Covenant, it was the obedient heart that it was wanted. And then at last, a human being, a fully human being, the man Christ Jesus, came with a fully obedient heart and a fully obedient life. I have come to do your will. And by the obedience of the one man, as Romans puts it, or Paul puts it in Romans 5, by that obedience of that one man, the many are made righteous. And the high priest, our great high priest, invites us to follow him through the curtain. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's a great truth. We're familiar with it. But my brothers and sisters, we need to dwell on this. We need to meditate on this. We need to preach this. We need to teach this. We mustn't ever let this become assumed truth that, of course, we all believe. We need to dwell on this and feel the wonder of it. And then he goes on 11 to 14, where the focus is on the finished work of Christ. So it's this great contrast. Day after day, every priest standing on duty, performing his religious duties, just doing his stuff when he's on the rota, again and again, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. Many priests standing, going in and out, doing their stuff, and can never take away sins. But he piles up the contrast. When this priest had offered for all time, not again and again, one sacrifice, not many sacrifices, for sins that can take away sins, he sat down. He sat down. We had that right at the beginning of Hebrews, didn't we? But now we know why he sat down. He sat down because his work was finished at the right hand of God. And now all he has to do, verse 13, is to wait. To wait for his enemies to be made his footstool, Psalm 2. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now notice the impact on us. By that one sacrifice, he has made perfect. He has perfected our consciences. He has cleansed our consciences forever. And we are being made holy. We're experiencing in progressive sanctification the fruit of the decisive sanctification achieved by the cross. And then 15 to 18, we're forgiven. He comes back to the new covenant promise from Jeremiah. He quoted it in more fully at the end of chapter 8. And he just quotes one or two little bits of it now. And the point that he focuses on, verse 17, is their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That there is now at last, full, assured, complete, once for all, forgiveness of sins. And there is no longer any sacrifice. Now, brothers and sisters, we've gone through that pretty fast. I hope you've been hanging on by your fingernails. But I want to give us just a few minutes now. To try to pull this together and think about the significance of this for us. The writer has said that objectively, when Jesus came and died, something happened in the cosmos between God and people. The barrier was broken. Objective, real atonement. And the subjective result, which the writer wants us to appropriate, is that our consciences can be made absolutely clean. And we appropriate this by faith, so that by faith we as it were walk into, we'll think about this tomorrow, into the most holy place through the curtain that's been torn,
We walk into the most holy place, and when the accuser sees us walking in and says, "What? Him? What, her?" we can look, as it were, look him in the eye and say, the obedience of the one man, the sacrifice once for all of the Lord Jesus, has covered my sin and cleansed my conscience." And I just want to talk a little bit about how we appropriate this cleansed conscience in experience. Because it seems to me that although it's a wonderful thing, it's not an entirely simple thing. And in our experience, although we're told by Hebrews that our consciences have been cleansed, we do still experience the pain of a guilty conscience, isn't that right? And the question is, what do we do about it? And I guess the answer, in a way, I think this is what John is talking about in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I take it that what John is talking about there is a subjective reapplication of the once-for-all cleansing to our consciences, so that the conscience that has been objectively cleansed by the objective atonement that Jesus, our great high priest, won for us, is now subjectively reapplied to us. Let me read to you some words of William Fenner, one of the Puritan writers. He said, "We must use the assurance of faith in applying the blood of Christ. We must labour to purge and cleanse our consciences with it, with the blood of Christ. If we find that we've sinned, we must run at once to the blood of Christ to wash away our sin. We mustn't let the wound fester or exulcerate, but presently, immediately get it healed. As we sin daily, so he justifies daily. We must daily go to him for it. We must every day look at the bronze serpent. Justification is an ever-running fountain. We cannot look to have all the water at once. Let us sue out every day a daily pardon. Let us not sleep one night without a new pardon. Better sleep in a house of adders and venomous beasts than sleep in one sin. Oh, then, be sure with the day to clear the sins of the day. Then shall our consciences have true peace." Now, that's old-fashioned language, but I think he's right, isn't he? That we need to reapply consciously, to reapply to our subjectivities, our conscience, the objective atonement that Christ has won for us. And if we do that and learn to do that, and teach in our churches believers to do that, it's a wonderful thing. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan speaks of Mr. Honest crossing the Jordan, and says that Mr. Honest in his lifetime had spoken to one good conscience to meet him there on the bank of the Jordan, the which he also did, and lent him his hand, and so helped him over. What a wonderful thing to die with a clear conscience, with the objective cleansing applied to us subjectively. And Jim Packer, who's a great defender of the Puritans, he defends them against the accusation that the Puritan stress on awakening the conscience led to a morbid, introspective way of relating to God. And he makes the point that they were awakening consciences to drive men and women to Christ. Because, he said, they plied the law to make way for the gospel. And a study of their sermons showed that the preacher's constant concern in all their detailed detecting of sins was to lead their hearers into the life of faith and a good conscience, which they said is the most joyous life that people can know in this world. And it does seem to me that we need to dwell on these wonderful, wonderful truths. And I hope, my friends, that we never tire of these truths. I wonder if, I may be wrong, but certainly in my experience of church and my own experience of discipleship and ministry, the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ and the cleansing of conscience that comes from that has tended to be something that I've assumed. Of course I believe it. I'll tick that box on a creedal statement or a doctrinal basis. But it's not something that until recently I've really dwelt on very much. Some of our our forebears have a lot, haven't they? It's been I guess Isaac Watts, quite a big thing with his way of relating to God. And I just wonder whether we wouldn't be better if we brought that back into the foreground of our thinking and dwelt on it rather more. Let me stop there. I'm going to pray, and then we've got just a few minutes before coffee for if there are any questions anyone would like to raise. Father God, we thank and praise you for the willing obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our great High Priest. We praise and thank you that he came into the world to do your will, and that he did your will perfectly in his life and supremely in his death. And we praise and thank you for the wonderful truth that by his obedience we are made holy, and that our consciences are cleansed. And we ask that we might be those who learn afresh in our experience the joy of a cleansed conscience day by day and night by night. For Jesus' sake. Amen.